We have finished our midweek study of the Epistle to the Galatians, so now we're going to really return to a study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I say return because, of course, we've gone through this epistle verse by verse in the past, from start to finish, but that was quite some time ago. Time flies, but it was a number of years ago. Now, tonight we are going to simply introduce the epistle. We're going to begin with answering some questions about it. And I know that this, for maybe all of you, is a review, but it is good to review. And so the first question we want to answer is, to whom was this epistle initially wrote? Who was it sent to? We know it says the epistle to the Hebrews, but we want to talk a little bit about that. Now, clearly, this epistle, like all of the epistles, like all of the books of the Bible, it's meant for the whole blood-bought church of Christ then, when each one was written, and until he returns. But it was first written and directed to, and this is, again, obvious by its title, the Hebrews. Now, not in this case, then, was this epistle written to, or addressed to, directed to a single church or churches of an area. And it certainly wasn't written to just an individual, as is the case with several smaller epistles from the Apostle John and then Paul as well. This epistle was first directed to Hebrew Christians in general. So it wasn't one church or in one area or something like that. Now, the Israelites, as we think of this word Hebrews, the Israelites were from a very early date called Hebrews. And certainly the Jews continued to consider themselves to be Hebrews, of the Hebrew race, of course, and they were. Now, but the word Hebrews, some brethren have said the word Hebrew comes from Heber, a grandson of Asher, and then, if I have all my greats counted up right, a great-great-great-grandson of Abraham. I say if I have the number of greats right, he was a grandson or a descendant of Abraham. And we would first meet him, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 46. But Hebrew doesn't come from Heber, I don't believe. Because for one thing, we have this in Genesis 14, which was, of course, what's recorded here is well beyond generations, of course, before Heber. We have Genesis 14, verse 13, and then came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anor, and these were confederate with Abram. So, Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Eber in the Bible, not to confuse the point, was of the fourth generation after Noah. He was an ancestor of Abraham. Abraham was a direct descendant of Eber, E-B-E-R. Now, of course, many point out that the word Hebrew traces back to Eber and the children of Eber, and then the descendants of them eventually were just simply called Hebrews. Now, if you look it up, I say the word Hebrew, in the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, we're told that the meaning of Hebrew is a descendant of Eber. So it seems pretty clear where this word first came from, Hebrew. Now, we see Abraham then, we see the literal Hebrew appear for the first time there, Genesis 14, where Abram, as he was then, is called Abram the Hebrew. But then we also see this word come up in other places. It's actually much used in the Old Testament. We could give you a few for instances, such as in Genesis chapter 39, Potiphar's wife calls Joseph a Hebrew when she accuses him of that infamous crime he didn't commit, of course. And then to give one example from the book of the next book of the Bible, Exodus. Exodus 1, the verse 19, and the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered, or the midwives come in unto them, or before they get there, in other words. Now, in a number of the books of the Old Testament, those natural descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, are called Hebrews by God through the prophets, of course, and they're also called Hebrews by the Gentiles around them, and they call themselves Hebrews. So this is no mystery as to where all this came from. You see Jonah say this, Jonah chapter 1, verse 9, he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. Now, of course, this seems a bit oversimplistic to point it out, but the language of the descendants of Abraham was and is called Hebrew, of course, and it was so in the time of Christ. Now, we know Greek was, so to speak, the universal language at that time, but Hebrew was the language, the first language of the Jews, and we see, of course, that superscription that Pilate put on the cross of Christ, he wrote it in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and it said, this is the King of the Jews. Latin, language of Rome, Hebrews, of the Hebrews, of course, and in Greek, sort of that universal language at that time. We see Paul standing on the steps when he was rescued by the Romans after that riot when he went into the temple, and you know the situation. And they're taking him into the castle to question him, but he gets permission to speak. And what does he speak to them in? It says he spake unto them, that is the Jews, in the Hebrew tongue. It's also interesting that when Christ speaks to Saul, we see that on the road to Damascus, Christ speaks to Saul, and it says this, Acts 26, verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me. Paul is relating this now, what had happened back then, so to speak, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Paul's giving an account of that years later. And then Paul also speaks of himself as being circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, and so on. Now, the next question would be then, who was the, we would say, the human author, the penman, who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews? Of course, we stress, as we should, he wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This was given to him by God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 begins, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Without doubt, I believe, the author was the Apostle Paul. Now, first of all, there are those that say, well, Barnabas or someone else wrote it. That's why it's not, we don't see any of the apostles' name on it like we do with other epistles. Well, it's an epistle. It's full of the doctrines of our faith, as all the epistles are, and all of the epistles then were written by the apostles. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is, of course, all of the revelation, to sum it up, that we have in our Bibles given to the apostles and the prophets to write down, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, of course, Christ is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation, it says here, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, what the apostles and prophets taught was given to them by the prophet, if you will, of the church. Christ is the church's prophet, priest, and king. It speaks of their teachings there, the divinely inspired teachings, the revelation given them that we have in the Bible, but Christ is the foundation. Christ is as the church's head, and certainly as the church's redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. And so all that we have that he teaches us, of course, we certainly think especially of the New Testament, but we also know that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And then, of course, faith in him, this relationship with him is essential as well. Now, in Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ said this, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, a piece of rock. You know that the Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. I mean, it's blasphemy. And so each pope is saying, I am the, I'm in the line of Peter. I am that apostle. And they call themselves an apostle. And I am the rock upon which Christ builds his church, instead of what we're told in the scriptures. Well, we know that John 1, verse 42, we have this, one of the other apostles bringing Peter to Jesus, we have this, "And when Jesus beheld him," that's Peter, "he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And of course, that means a piece of rock if you look it up in the original. Now, we have this, "And I say also unto thee," from Matthew's gospel, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," Petra, "upon this rock," massive, unmovable rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He speaks of himself and faith in him. We understand as saying, "Thou art Peter." He's a piece of rock. That's good, but he's but a piece of rock. He's not the rock. And then he goes on to say, "And upon this rock," speaking of himself, Petra, massive, unmovable rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But to return to this, only the apostles wrote the epistles. Only the apostles. We want to stress that. Now, the epistles contain the gospel in its full light, of course. And there's much about the law, the way of salvation, of course, the redemption work of Christ. I mean, all of the doctrines of our faith, all of the doctrines of our faith and practice are there in the full light. And, of course, we have everything concerning the government and the offices of the church and the duties of elders, certainly in preaching elders. We have the right way of worship. The two ordinances of the church are revealed and how we are to administer them and what their meaning is and uses, marriage, there's much about marriage, the duties of the Christian, the ministry of the church. There's everything that we need. And the epistles are full of instructions and warnings and encouragements and comforts and so on and so forth. And again, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No one else wrote these epistles. These epistles are of the, what can we say, the evangelical doctrinal foundation of the church. It's so important to understand that. And so the Bible was written by the inspired apostles and prophets of God and no one else. Now, having said that, we're going to have to get to the Gospels in a minute, because two of those, I have to clarify what I said, were written by someone other than an apostle or a prophet, though we could say the two that wrote it were prophets in the more sometimes general use of the word as a teacher, but we would only confuse the issue probably if we went there. Now, going to the Gospels, we have to make this clarification. Those are historical accounts, aren't they? I mean, we have stressed what the epistles are. I mean, the doctrines of the New Testament church are delivered to the church, just to sum it up, by the epistles, which were, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to the apostles. Now, the Gospels are historical accounts. Doesn't mean it's not inspired of God, but they're historical accounts. The doctrine in them are the recorded words and teachings of Christ during his time of ministry among men, during his humiliation under the law, when, of course, his full glory was veiled. Now, there are two Gospels by apostles, as you well know, Matthew and John, and then two by disciples, namely Luke and Mark, disciples who followed Christ, and so they were eyewitnesses of the vast majority of what they speak of. Now, we do have Luke beginning his gospel this way, chapter 1, the verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, with regard, of course, to everything that had happened and all of the teachings of Christ, and, of course, his crucifixion as well, his whole ministry and so forth, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke speaks of those who wrote, they set in order a declaration of the things that he is going to also write about. Well, we think of Matthew and John, of course, but we also realize that there were those that were with Christ. There were disciples that followed him other than the 11 as well, who were, of course, the most intimately associated with him, but they did follow him. As we think of Acts 1, verse 21, Peter, of course, the context is, has decided they should fill that apostolic office that has been left vacant because, of course, Judas, who betrayed Christ, had then hung himself. And he took it upon himself to say, well, we need to fill that. And then, they filled it by drawing lots and so on and so forth. And as we pointed out, that's not how apostles are picked, aside from all their well-meaning motives. But we have what Peter says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And he goes on to say, we need to pick a new apostle from them. So you note, companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And I believe, of course, that Mark was one and Luke was one. Now, with the Acts of the Apostles, Luke picks up where he left off in his gospel account. Acts 1, 1 through 3, the former treatise, speaking of his gospel that he wrote, his gospel account, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then, of course, Luke goes on and picks up where he left off. Now, we're not saying Luke was present every moment with Christ and the original apostles, or the apostles, I should say. I just meant Paul is really the 12th, and Judas was the traitor. But we are saying that he was present for a good deal of it, a great deal of it. And, of course, it's inspired of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit did give him Acts, of course, but also, as we think of his time with Christ, what we find in the gospel account he wrote as well, I say Luke. Now, I don't mean to confuse things, but I'm very, I guess you could say, very big on this issue, that we have to hold firm that we don't have, as the Catholics want to insert into the Bible, books written by those who were not prophets, chosen of the Lord, obviously prophets, inspired by the Spirit to write what they wrote, or apostles. And certainly the epistles were written only by the apostles. Then there were two gospels of the New Testament, which were written by those who were not apostles, but they were disciples of Christ. And these are more historical accounts, whereas we find in the epistles all of this doctrine in its full light given to the apostles were, in a sense, messengers and ambassadors, as the word means, of Christ to give all that to us, the whole ransomed church. And, of course, we think of the book of Revelation. That's somewhat of a unique book, isn't it, in the New Testament. It was written by the aged Apostle John, as you well know, during his exile on the island of Patmos. And it's not an epistle, but it's a written record of a vision the Spirit of the Lord gave to John, and of things, as he says, which shortly he who gave it to John would shortly begin to happen. And of course, then this book unfolds the future, and not as a futurist would have you believe, of course, but many things in that book have now taken place, a great many things. Some are taking place, some have yet to take place, of course. So, going back, after we took our side trip here on this study, this midweek study, going back to the Epistle of the Hebrews, it was written by an apostle. There should be zero argument on that. I believe it's very clear it's written by the Apostle Paul. Now, many believe he wrote it after his first imprisonment under Nero, during that short time of freedom before his second imprisonment and martyrdom. Now, why do we believe it is written by the Apostle Paul? Well, there are, as we read through it, there are various and sundry places where we say, that sounds just like Paul. That sounds like his manner of speaking. There's some that I would actually say doesn't sound as much like Paul, but much does. But there are other, I think, more convincing evidences that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. For instance, we have this in Hebrews 10, verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." Now, the reality is Paul did write this toward the end of his ministry, when his race was almost run. And he speaks much in some of the epistles of his imprisonments, his bonds, and so on and so forth. Now, that's not to say other apostles never had bonds, but we do see Paul speaking of them, don't we, in some of his other epistles. So that may be a hint there that Paul wrote this. It may not be the best evidence. I think this is a really good evidence, though, in Hebrews 13, verse 23, a really good evidence that Paul wrote this epistle. "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." And so Timothy was Paul's constant co-laborer, wasn't he? He calls him, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, "my own son in the faith." And so we see this. He speaks of Timothy being set at liberty, and they're going to come shortly. "If he come shortly, I will see you," put it that way. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son," he calls him again, "and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And so we see here in Hebrews 13 referred to his association, his close association, and his working relationship with him as co-laborers in Christ. Of course, Timothy being, what would we say, an understudy, a fellow worker, yet not, of course, the one that would be in charge, if you will, of that ministry, but that would be Paul, of course, the apostle. So we have that. That's very strong. And then we also have this, and I think it's very strong. We have this from the apostle Peter. He was an apostle to the Jews. And we have this in his second epistle, chapter 3, 15 and 16, the verses, "an account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation." And of course, who is he writing to here? Just to pause and remind you, it's his epistle general, and he's writing to the Jews scattered out all over. That's who it's first directed toward. Now, of course, it's for all the Ransom Church as well, but first directed to them. "Even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So he did write an epistle unto them, those Jewish Christians, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And then, of course, someone might bring up, and we should deal with this, Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 1 through 4. They'd say, see, it does not sound like an apostle wrote this epistle, but maybe someone like Barnabas, because it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And of course, that would apply to apostles too, but then they would point to this. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And so, of course, that speaks of the apostles. So how come it says, this, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And then he speaks of course, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, miracles, signs, and wonders, etc. Well, that doesn't mean this isn't Paul the Apostle writing. Paul was not in Christ for quite some time after Pentecost. I mean, he was a persecutor of Christians, but he heard the apostles preach. We don't know how many times they preached in the streets. They came before the Sanhedrin. He could very well have been there. Observing that, he heard them, he saw them, he knew of them, he hated them. He would have wanted to know what they're teaching. He witnessed these things that were taking place, this power of God by their hands. And so then finally on the road to Damascus, quite some time after Pentecost, then of course Christ arrested him, brought him to his knees in fear and trembling and repentance, and he was converted to Christ. He became a new creature. And so this does not in any way, in Hebrews chapter 2, the verses 1 through 4, present any evidence at all that this epistle was written by a non-apostle. Rather, I think it firms up the evidence that it was written by Paul, who was one is born out of due season, as he says. He was born again quite some time after Pentecost, and he had heard the apostles preach and seen what God was doing with them before that. Now, why doesn't he ID himself? Why doesn't he say who he is? There's different reasons he may have done that. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, even though he did preach to the Jews as well, but it could be he didn't put his name on it, because the unbelieving, unsaved Jews despised Paul above all other apostles. They held him, like the others, to be apostates, but Paul was the traitor of traitors. I mean, when you look back at his history as a Pharisee and his advancement in the understanding of the whole Jewish religion and everything that was taught and his accomplishments. And I mean, he was a shining star for them. They had great hopes for him. And he was one who was persecuting the believers, the followers of Christ, with such zeal. He was a hero for them. And now suddenly they see him as this traitor. And so he may have left his name off just in that sense. We live in the world, and we are called to be wise sometimes in ways like that. And we know that this epistle, there's several reasons it was written, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But one of them, I'm sure, was also so that the believers, the Jewish believers, could go with this to their family members, to their former friends who are unbelieving Jews, and use it to bring them to Christ, hopefully, to show them what's proven here with regard to Christ. I mean, to show them that, well, of course, first of all, it shows all that read it and declares that Christ is true God. He's the Son of God. And then that's in chapter 1, of course, he's true God. But then also that he's true man, that's in chapter 2, And it speaks of why he's a true man. Of course, the gospel is throughout this particular epistle, of course, as it is in the other epistles. And then we have the main subjects, of course, the two covenants compared, the two priesthood compared, the old covenant priesthood with the priesthood of Christ. Christ Jesus is shown and proven to be the believer's high priest, and being both sacrifice and intercessor, of course, for his people. And he's revealed as prophet, priest, and king, of course, as well. And the excellency of the new covenant compared to the old covenant, the advantages, the reality, all of this is shown. And certainly it's shown that the Old Testament priesthood and the high priests and all the sacrifices and so forth, they're shown to be typical, and that they were for the purpose of showing forth as the shadows the substance to come. Now, of course, Christ and the various doctrines of Christ and so forth. As we say, the gospel is throughout. And so this is the purpose of it. And so we know full well that the immediate reason for writing it is very simple. The apostle was inspired of the Spirit of Christ, and so he wrote this. But as we think of beyond that, we see here a reason would be to stress to the Christian Jews and remind them even the unspeakable blessing they had in being of the new covenant and the New Testament church with Christ as their head, their prophet, their priest, their king. And with all that it teaches, to arm themselves against Judaizing teachers. It's very clear by Hebrews that the purpose of all of the ceremonial law and so forth and the priesthood of that time, it was all primarily shadows and types to point the Jews, the Israelites, to Christ, that they should put their faith in him. And we think of the Day of Atonement. We think of the high priest in his garb. We think of all of this and the holiest of holies and so on and so forth. It's all talked about in Hebrews. And then it's explained in the light of the truth of Christ. Now, as we've already also said, why else was this written, this epistle? Well, to convince unbelieving Jews. As we look at the scriptures, I mean, they're written first to us who are in Christ, but are they not also there, this truth as it is in Christ, this truth as it is in Jesus, the gospel witness, what it says of the reality of hell, of condemnation, of God's holiness and righteousness, of the way of salvation, and so on and so forth? Do we not use that in witnessing to the lost, to, God willing, and by the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit with the word, lead them to Christ and salvation? Well, of course we do. And so it was written for that reason. And as you think of these Jews who are now in Christ that received this at that time, think of how they would have rejoiced in having this. Now they have this. They have the book of Hebrews. The unbelieving Jews were saying that this Christ, he's a fraud. He's an apostate, he's a liar, and they show them. I mean, these relatives of theirs and others clinging to that old covenant, and then they have all that's written in this book of Hebrews, and you know what's in it, to go to them and sit down if they're willing to listen and teach them from this. Of course, they had the truth shown in Isaiah, too, such as Isaiah 53. So they were well-armed for that, weren't they? And then, of course, it's written for the whole church, Jew and Gentile, the whole ransom church. Again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we say perfect, we say complete in that. That is what the word there comprehends. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So Lord willing, next week we'll take up the text and we'll begin, and we won't meander like we have tonight. But I do hope that as we kind of reviewed these things, that it will just stir that up in our mind, the things that we've been taught before, so that well, that we're thoroughly furnished, so that we're perfect in that way. And we have an understanding of these epistles and books of the Bible, lest someone come and begin to fill us with some sort of error or corrupt us with some sort of leaven, of course, of error. We need to be thoroughly furnished and understand the scriptures. Amen.